Good morning, church. Thank you to the worship team. You guys are awesome. Hey, good morning. My name's Tyson. I'm one of the elders here at Restored. Most of you know me. Some of you don't. So, hey, good to meet you this morning. I've been here since day negative 380, something like that. Pastor Rob and I have been very close friends for many, many years. And he was sharing a little bit about the church and kind of how we got started 10 plus years ago. And I remember when he called me, we were living in Texas at the time. We had been here in Kansas for a while, and we really, really got close to Rob and Jen. And he calls me up and starts sharing this vision for a church with me, and I thought it was awesome, and I wanted nothing to do with it. And I was happy. We were living in Texas. I had a great job. We just bought a new house. Things were going very good, you could say, secularly or worldly in my life. At least so I thought. But Rob is, if you've met Rob, Pastor Rob, you know that he is a persistent fellow. He is, I promise you. He is a persistent fellow. And he continued to talk to me about it. And then the day that it kind of came down is he told me, just promise me that you'll go home and talk to Brandy about it. And I thought, well, that's sure, no problem. Brandy and Rob have butted heads for 5 years. That's an easy one. And so I was like, you bet, buddy. I'll go home and talk to Brandy. That's my easy out right there. And I went home and I told Brandy what he had been sharing and just the conversations we'd been having. And she, the crazy woman, looked me dead in the eye and said, well, you told him yes, right? And I was like, oh boy, here we go. And so that was probably not the most holy way to get on board, But you know what? God spoke through my wife to kind of get over my selfishness and my, you know, just the hesitancies that I had. And so I was very thankful for her leading in that. And so that's who I am. We moved from Texas to Wichita in 2007. I've been here ever since. I really have a feel like God has called us here. I grew up in Wichita, left three times, moved away three times. God moved me back three times. So I'm not going anywhere. This is where I belong. I have a heart for this city and believe what God is doing among us here. And so thank you for letting me come and share a little bit with you today. Our text today is going to be in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. So go ahead and get your Bibles out, get that opened. If you have a Bible or your devices, whichever, if you don't own a Bible or don't have one with you today, there's a couple of bookshelves in the back. We invite you to use one of those Bibles. The ones on this side are little more accurate in their text, but a little more difficult to read. The ones on this side are still very accurate, a little bit easier to read, doesn't have all the bigger words that are sometimes in there. And so if you don't own a Bible, I want to beg and plead with you that you take one of these home with you. We want to put a Bible in your hand. So don't hesitate to take one home with you. It's our gift to you today. So please, one home, one. Okay, not nine home with you, just one home with you. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into our text here. Gracious King, I thank you so much, God, that you are glorious. You are the name above all names, Jesus. God, that we can come to you in that powerful name of Jesus and know that every tear will be wiped away, every crooked path will be made straight, every mountain will bow down, and every valley will be lifted up in the powerful name of Jesus. And God, we come into this place today to worship that name of Jesus, God. And I pray that every word that comes forth from my mouth today is just a proclamation of your name, Jesus, your Holy Spirit working through me, glorifying you. And so, Father, I just want to submit myself again today at your feet, Lord, just bowing down before you, that you would use me. I want to come as your humble servant, Father, and that you would speak today to your church, Lord, and lead us. And we thank you, God, for your leading and guiding over us. We thank you for your spirit that strengthens us. And Lord, we praise you that you are present here today with us in this place, Lord, always present. And so we worship you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. If you remember last week, Pastor Rob spoke, I don't remember the text, I should have looked that up. But there was, he spoke about who. Well, let me ask this: who can tell me what Pastor Rob spoke about last week? Oh yeah, I'm gonna put you on the spot. No kidding. If I said scars, can somebody remember then? There we go. There we go, Jen. So yeah, so Thomas, doubting Thomas, right? And so yeah, and so the things that God or that Rob really hit on last week said the boom for last week was our resurrected King brings peace, purpose, and power to our lives, and his scars are proof that his glory can destroy all doubt and hopelessness. And then the other thing that he had said to us was some people think that the presence of scars is the absence of healing. That is a lie. Scars are just reminders of wounds that have been healed. And so I thought that was just a powerful reminder for us because I have scars. I have physical scars. Some of you know my multiple injury surgeries things, but there's also emotional scars. There's scars personally inside, that things that hurt, right? And so today we're not going to talk about scars, but I wanted to kind of preface what we're talking about today, because it's just this whole series is called In Between Days, From Resurrection to Fire. We're talking about the season between where Jesus was resurrected on Easter Sunday and the day that the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. So it's the 50 days between resurrection and Pentecost is what we're preaching through over the next few weeks. And so today we're just going to take the next text in line there here in Luke 24. And let me just start there in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And I'm reading in the ESV for those of you that have that. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our group amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Continuing in verse 28, just a few more verses. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, Emmaus, remember. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Okay. So first, the breaking of bread there at the very end, that is, I don't want you to confuse that with communion. We're going to go back to the beginning and start here, but that's not when Jesus was with the disciples at the Last Supper. He broke bread, gave thanks, broke bread, and gave it to the disciples, and did this do remembrance of me, and then gave them the wine, and that established the communion that we celebrate every Sunday. We're going to celebrate it again today. This is not that. This is, they had a meal together. They came together, broke bread, had a meal together, and it was in that that Jesus was revealed to them. Why is it important to know that? Because at the Last Supper, Jesus told them that he would not do that again with them until they did it together in glory. And so he didn't renege on his promise. Okay? Okay, so let's start in verse 13. Our boom today, da boom. When the darkest darkness falls, the promises of God that we find in the scriptures are still unwavering, unfailing, and unstoppable. So verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to the village, to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So what day are we talking about? That very day, what day is it? I heard every day but the day. Keep going. There's only 7 days in a week. That very day is Easter. It's Resurrection Sunday. Okay, this story follows right in from the resurrection, and then it goes right into, on that very day, the two were walking to Emmaus. Okay, so we haven't left Easter Sunday yet. So Jesus is just freshly, brand new resurrected, okay? And so we're talking about Easter Sunday here. So the two of them, we don't know who they are. We know that Cleopas was one of them because it tells us his name. I got about 50 other possibilities of who the other guy was. So really, it doesn't really matter who the other guy was, but we know that they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And so it tells us in verse 14 that they were talking with each other and that Jesus, you know, about all these things that had happened. And then the verse 15, it tells us Jesus drew near and went with them. And so these two guys are on the road and talking together, and then Jesus comes near to them. So this, I am not a Greek scholar, but I was just reading, and one of the things that I was read through this was that this talked about the imperfect tense in the Greek language. And what that means is that drawing near is like a continually happening thing. It wasn't like you did it and it's done. It's like this thing that is ongoing, drawing near. Like Christ is continually drawing near to us, is the picture that's to be given here. Okay, so Steve prays like this a lot, and I really appreciate that about Steve. You'll hear it from up here on Sundays a lot, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them, right? And so those are promises that Jesus gave us, and we see that promise being fleshed out here in verse 15, where two of them are gathered, they're discussing all the things that had happened with Jesus of Nazareth, and there he is with them. Okay, and so it's a continually drawing near with them. There's a painting that I found. You put that painting up there? I thought it was kind of cool, except for they look like they're like from the 1500s. Doesn't quite look like, you know, the year 33. But, you know, it's just their dress. I don't know. Maybe I'm just being critical. But just the image of Christ walking with these two men on this road. And so he drew near to them, and he asked them about these things that they're talking about. What are these things that they're talking about? Verse 16, sorry, let me not get ahead of myself. It tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, that's kind of unique. So there's a couple times in the scripture where Jesus spoke things to the apostles, but they were kept from understanding them. We see it in Luke chapter 9. Jesus tells them, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And so then again in Luke 18, the apostle, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he tells the apostles, "and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and will be shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And so I just found it very interesting that, you know, so here we are on Resurrection Sunday. These guys are going and they're walking and they're discussing everything that has happened. Jesus draws near to them. They're talking about, and we're going to see some of the things that they're saying here as we go forward, but they're talking about these things and they've heard all this before. Everything that has been happening over the last 3 days was prophesied in the scriptures. And they know that. Jesus blatantly told them that, but yet they still are hidden from them. They still don't understand it. And so the other thing that I think is interesting is, like, why would Jesus hide from them? Why would he not reveal himself to them? Does he not sometimes do that to us as well? Are there times when we're struggling or battling and, you know, just kind of in that mode of, where is Jesus? And we start to doubt his presence. We start to doubt he's with us. And I think this image gives us a picture that that presence was always there, but they just don't get it. They don't see it. Can you see that in there? And so, you know, it didn't take a lot for them to be blinded by it. I mean, their unbelief or lack of belief had pretty well blinded them already. I kind of imagine Jesus showing up with those, like, googly eyes, the glasses that you put on that got the spring and the big nose. And like, "Hey, guys, what are you talking about?" And they're like, "Who is it? I don't know." You know, they can't, you know, it's like their unbelief and their inability to understand it has already blinded their minds. And so it's not like Jesus had to go to great length to conceal himself, right? And so Spurgeon states that we get what we expect of our Lord. I think we can safely say that we don't see Jesus more often because we don't really expect him to show up. I mean, I know that's true for my heart. You know, there's times I wish he'd show up. There's times I want him to show up, but that expectation, that's a different level, isn't it? That expectation that the Lord is going to show up. So then the Lord tells them in verse 17, says, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" So the image here is like kind of the word is entibalo, however you say that. And it's like the image of throwing the ball back and forth. So the conversation is a back and forth. It kind of implies a disagreement or an almost an argument. One of the writers I read said that the kind of English idiom to exchange words comes to mind. And so, you know, we're going to exchange some words, Jerry Huff. You do that again. You know, that kind of, a little bit of a tenseness to that they were bantering pretty intensely as they went back and forth. And so Jesus asked him, what is this you're talking about? And what is their reaction to that in verse 17? Remember, somebody's got a Bible in front of them. Verse 17. Huh? What, before that. Sorry, I thought you were asking me. I'm like, I'm reading the Bible. They stood still and looked sad. It's literally like he stopped them in their tracks. It's like, what's going on? What are you talking about? And they're like, are you kidding me? Like, completely befuddled by this question that was posed to them. They were stopped in their tracks and just dejected. They're just looking sad. That just that image of mournfulness was upon them. And so Then we read on in verse 18, what you were just saying, my beautiful, lovely bride. Then one of them, you're always ahead of me. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Is it just me, or does that like seem to have a little bit of a snarky tone to it? Maybe? Huh? A little bit of sarcasm, a little snarkiness, a little, I don't think I'd want to do that to Jesus. I just get like a little snarky tone. It's kind of, dude, are you kidding me? Where you been, man? Everybody knows what happened. You've been hiding in a hole? You know, just kind of that, just a snark, you know, are you the only one here that doesn't know what has happened in these days? But notice, Jesus didn't say anything about not knowing what happened. Did he? He never once said he didn't know what happened. He just asked what they were talking about. But Cleopas jumps to that conclusion, doesn't he? I mean, don't we do that sometimes when things are just difficult and dark? It's like, you know, here's step one, here's step two, here's step 118. We just jump way out there to this, you know, conclusions way out there that never were necessary. You know, I just see so much of myself in these guys as I just look at their interaction with Jesus and their difficulty understanding and believing and trusting. We see Cleopas just fly so far ahead of himself. Jesus doesn't say anything about not knowing what's going on. So Jesus, I love what he does next. He like just kind of keeps like baiting the hook a little bit more. Oh yeah, what things? Just baits the hook a little bit. I mean, but you know, the purpose that Jesus has in this that I think is J.C. Riley said, he elicits a declaration of the exact state of their minds about himself. He's just nudging them a little bit, just to get them to commit as to what their thoughts are, you know? Just kind of prodding them, like, what do you believe right now? You know, you've walked with me for all these years. I've taught you. I've told you bluntly in Luke 18 that we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be captured. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be killed. Then I'm going to raise from the dead 3 days later. But what do you believe? Right? And so Cleopas's one of their reactions, in continuing on in verse 19, he says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. So Cleopas is right in what he says. He's correct. But it is a very inadequate designation. To say that he's a prophet in mighty in word and deed. Right? So he's right that Jesus is a prophet, mighty in word and deed, but it's very, very low shoots who Jesus' actual standing, doesn't it? And so just very, very inadequate. But, and notice also that they don't mention anything about Pilate or the Romans, the people that actually did crucify Jesus, the physical action of crucifixion, weren't even mentioned. But so this is how we know that Cleopas was a Jew, is because that he called it their rulers, our chief priests and rulers. So we know that he was a Jew because he said that it was his chief priest. And so then in verse 21, let's get on to this. It says, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. So Lawrence Richards, who I don't know who he is, but he wrote a book called Expository Dictionary of Bible Words. And I love what he says here. He says, hope is always the expectation of something good. It is also something that we must wait for. And listen to this. He tells us, that Lawrence, Mr. Richards says, the New Testament is a revelational nova. Think about that. You may know what a nova is. Just that newborn star that is just burning with all kinds of fury. It's just about to be just full of energy and power. I mean, it's just like nova. It's calling the New Testament this revelational nova. It's just like this burst of energy and power is coming out when the New Testament. He goes on to say, the New Testament caps the slowly unfolding Old Testament with a three-decade starburst of light, illuminating long hidden aspects of God's master plan. So we're looking at like 4,000, 6,000 years of Old Testament time, or for you old earth people, billions and billions of years, wherever you stand on. I don't want to get into that argument today. But, you know, thousands of years at minimum of Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the whole New Testament takes place in under a century. So everything that God did in all of creation was just burst forth in this little 80, 90 years from Jesus's birth to the end of Revelation and the end of, you know, the writings of the apostles and the last one of them passed being martyred. I mean, so it's just so much happens in this such a short period of time. And that period of time, I mean, it changed the world. I mean, here we are 2,000 years later, and that less than 100 years of history is what we're still here talking about today. Is it not? And so it really, right here, Cleopas is like right on the edge of understanding. Can you see that? Because he says in the text, he said, besides all this, it is now the third day. So it's like Cleopas has got these things floating around up here, and they just aren't banging together quite right. You know, he's not quite able to get them together. And part of that is lack of understanding. Part of that is that the Lord hasn't revealed those things to him yet. But we're about to see why here in a minute. So I love this quote. I put this up on the screen for you because I just think it's, I read it last night and was just Oswald Chambers. If you haven't read Oswald Chambers, I suggest you read Oswald Chambers. He's got a book called My Utmost for His Highest. It's like a daily devotional book, and it is just jam-packed with gold nuggets. But let me read this. This is from the devotional, The Discipline of Dejection. It's from Luke chapter 24, verse 21, what we just read. It says, but we trusted, and besides all this, today is the third day. Here we go. It says, every fact that the disciples stated was right, but the inferences that they drew from those facts were wrong. Anything that savors of dejection spiritually is always wrong. If depression or oppression visit me, I am to blame. God is not, nor is anyone else. Dejection springs from one of two sources. I love that. I have either satisfied a lust or I have not. Right? Get what that's saying there? Either I'm dejected because I've got everything I hope for and I'm just not satisfied in it. Or I'm dejected because I didn't get what I hoped for. One or the other. He goes on to say, lust means I must have it at once. Spiritual lust makes me demand an answer from God instead of seeking God who gives the answer. What have I been trusting God would do? And today, this day, the immediate present is the third day, and he has not done it. Therefore, I imagine I am justified in being dejected and in blaming God. Whenever the instance is on the point that God answers prayers, we are off track. Now that, when I first read that, I'm like, wait a minute. God does answer prayers. Why are we off track if we're like holding on to the fact that God answers prayers? But this next line, yeah, I put it up there already. The meaning of prayer is that we get a hold of God, not of the answer. I was like, oh, snap. Okay. I read that last night and I was just like, yeah. You know, any difficulty, any hardships, the seasons of brokenness when you're praying and you just are, can't figure out why the answers aren't coming. The meaning of prayer is that we get a hold of God, not the answer. Hold on to that in your minds for a little bit. We're going to talk about that some more. Let's continue on. Verse 22. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was still alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So we know in verse 24 that it's talking about, or these verses, it's talking about Mary and Martha who went to the tomb, came back, told the apostles. Peter and John raced to the tomb, went in, couldn't find Jesus. And so that's from other books of the Bible, other of the Gospels. And so, but right here, it is just the story that we have in Luke is amazes me again, and I'm keep hammering on this, but you know, here we are. Cleopas has recognized that it's been 3 days. Cleopas has been there to hear the teaching. Cleopas is recognizing that the women went to the tomb and their dudes went to the tomb, and they all come back saying that he's gone, and they saw angels that said he was alive, and they're still dejected. I mean, I would laugh at them, but that's me. How many times has God shown himself and proven himself, and then when the hardship comes, oh, you know? Christ replies to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So foolish in this sentence does not imply like a contempt, or it's not a harshness. He's just saying, you guys lack understanding. You're not getting it. You're not thinking critically about what's going on here. Put all these nuggets together in your mind and figure it out. Okay? I mean, Jesus is rebuking them, don't get me wrong, but he's not being harsh to them. He's trying to guide them into understanding. And so Spurgeon states, "Fools, I'm afraid that is our name. I am afraid that it may be said of us that we are slow of heart to believe. We want so many proofs. We are very ready. We want so many proofs. We very readily disbelieve, but we very slowly believe." I got a couple tables for you. Go ahead and put up first one, John. So I was doing some research in this, and I just looking through my Bible, and looking it up on the computer. So in the Old Testament, the word hope is used 83 times. In the New Testament, it's used 77 times. So you kind of see hope a little bit more than in the old than the new. In the Old Testament, the word believe is used 36 times. But look at this. Would not believe is 21 times out of the 36. You would not believe. Six of them were, "I'm doing this so that you might believe." Okay? Only eight were, "they believed." And five of those eight, we're talking about Job. So three other times in the Old Testament did it actually refer to somebody as believing. Okay? Now, go on to the next one. The New Testament, the word believed is used 222 times. Do you see the paradigm shift here? Remember that revelational nova that we talked about that the New Testament is that the paradigm is shifting from the hope of something coming to it's come and you have to believe it. Okay? That revelational nova is exploding and you've got to believe. Now, granted, a bunch of those 222 times are Jesus talking to the Pharisees saying, "You would not believe. You don't believe because you don't believe. You're stiff-headed or hard or whatever, whitewashed. And so, you know, so there's a lot of those, but it just is such a paradigm shift from have hope to believe. Okay. I want you to see that today. And so he goes on. Sorry, you can go ahead with the last one, John. So just because I'm a geek, Gospels and Acts, there were 153 times, and the epistles and through Revelation, 69 times it was used. And so that just in case you care about those things. So verse 26, was it not necessary, this is Jesus, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Ooh, man, could you imagine that sermon? Jesus, starting in Moses and the prophets and walking through the whole Old Testament and just lining out for them everything that just happened, everything about himself. I mean, just, that would be unbelievable. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer. Spurgeon states, the darkest deed that was ever perpetrated has turned out to be the greatest blessing to mankind. And the cruelest crime ever committed by mortal man has been made the channel of the divinest benediction of God. And then, but take note here on Jesus' attitude toward the Bible. What did Jesus use to convince them? I mean, it's Jesus, right? He's got the holes in his hands, his feet. He's got the piercing in his side. He could have just been like, dudes, hello. But that's not what he did he? He went to their scriptures. He turned them to the scriptures and beginning with Moses, walked them through the scriptures. I think what he's telling us here is that, and let me just read it. Vernon McGee, the Lord in speaking about his resurrection did not show them the prints of the nails in his hands to prove it. He referred them to the scriptures rather than the nail prints. He said, you should have believed what the prophets said. He's telling us that we have everything we need to believe. We don't need to see the nail prints. Pastor Rob talked about last week that, you know, you can't see the prints in the hands. You can't see the wounds that Jesus had like Thomas did, but you can see the healing in the people around you, can't you? You can see that. You can see what he's done in your life. You can see what he's done as you've heard the testimonies of the people in this room. You can see that. You have everything you need to believe. You're not lacking anything. Okay? And so, Jesus is just telling that you should have believed it because you've been told it before. Verse 28, and we're getting around the corner here. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if they were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now spent. So he went in with them. So why did Jesus act like he was going further? Gotcha. Do what? Invite him in? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he's not going to force himself upon him. He shared with him the scriptures. He's told them everything they need to know. And he's like, all right, now it's in your court. I'm going to keep going. Do you want more or not? He invited him in. They invited him in. So they wanted more. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. All right. How often have we been that Emmaus Road Christian? Our eyes are blinded. We can't see what Jesus is doing. We're dejected, like Oswald Chambers was talking about. Our hope is lost. We've heard everything. We've seen everything. We don't need anything else to believe it. But yet, here we are, dejected, hopeless, sad, like it tells us. There's a guy, Vance Harver. He wrote this little, really long, really awesome column that I wish I could read for all of you, but I don't have time. Said, all over America, I meet modern disciples of Emmaus Road. Some admit their condition. They come forward in meetings with wet eyes or write letters of doubt and despondency. Others are too proud or afraid to admit the truth that they are disappointed, not in the Lord, but in their experience of him. Sure, they trusted like the Emmaus disciples, but their delight has become despair. And they sure wouldn't have anyone in the world know that their experience isn't real. So they keep going through the motions of religious activity. They keep saying the words, and singing the songs. Yet, when they're alone with their souls and they're absolutely honest, they know that they live in the bitterness of Romans 7 and not the blessedness of Romans 8. He goes on to say that a handful of men and women who loved Jesus and were filled with the Spirit shook the world one time. It could be done again, but never by Emmaus disciples like those who were living on the memory of a dead Christ instead of in communion with the living Lord. And within an hour or two, the same disciples became radiant witnesses. It was said of Thomas Chalmers, whoever that is, that he had had an original experience of Jesus Christ. It was his own, not somebody else's. Listen to this. Some of us live on a mosaic of other people's experiences, getting our spiritual thrills by proxy. But if we get no further, this becomes not our inspiration, but our despair. You have got to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. You have got to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. You can continue, you believe everything, you hear everything, but it wasn't until these guys had that personal encounter when Jesus opened their eyes that everything changed. We see at the end of the chapter and verses 32 to 35 where they like our hearts were burning within us when he talked. And they got up, and despite the dangers or illegality or whatever it was, they ran back to Jerusalem to tell the other apostles or disciples what had happened. In the middle of the night, it didn't matter anymore that it was dark out. They had to get back. Everything changed when they had that personal encounter. Now, I think that for me, there's been a lot of times where you've had those personal encounters, had those moments of great. I mean, these guys were with Jesus for 3 years, so they probably saw some like pretty stinking incredible things, right? You know, they weren't lacking for examples. But when difficulty hit, there they were, dejected, saddened, unbelieving. We had hoped that he was the Messiah, but now? And so, you know, maybe that's you. Maybe you're praying for healing or a breakthrough. Like in our case, for my wife and I, it was children that had gone wayward. We were praying and praying. I remember laying in bed at night, just no idea what to do next. My wife is laying next to me just sobbing. And we'd pray. And I'd try to like muster up the most faithful healing prayers. And I knew they were empty. I knew that I was just saying the words and singing the songs. But the hope was gone. Or fading fast. You know, I remember that feeling like everything we did was a fog. You know, just like every day was just, oh, it's over? I have no idea what happened. Like my head was buried like an ostrich in the sand, and there's just tornadoes all around me, and I'm just like, hey, I'm just going to stay here, pretend like nothing's happening. I mean, I've done that. Continued to try and continue on ministering in the church poorly. Some would say, I would say, just holding on. It was like, you know, just this sense of pride that I refused to ask for help. Probably, no, probably better yet, I refused to admit that I couldn't do it anymore. I would ask for help, and help was there, but I couldn't say, I need out. I've got to stop. I can't keep going. I need somebody to give me a relief. And so we just kept pushing on and kept getting more and more bitter, more and more angry, more and more lost. I remember, this ought to be interesting. I remember it was in January of last year, and it was kind of just the pinnacle of brokenness in our home. We were just devastated. And, you know, sucking air. We were just sucking air. Barely surviving. And my reaction was anger, bitterness. I was, you know, angry and bitter at everything. But primarily, you know, Brandy and I were in it together. And so we just spiraled in one another's tornadoes pretty well. We had got our tornadoes pretty good in sync, you know. And so we didn't have a whole lot of clash between us. But outside of that, the people closest to me, specifically Pastor Rob and Jen, I mean, it was like that's where all the bitterness went. You know, that was where all my anger was focused, was just that somehow in my pain needed an outlet, and it went there. And so I just remember being so cruel and bitter and hurtful with my words. And it was in grace that Rob came to me. And he's like, brother, you're broken and you need to stop. You need help. You can't keep doing this. And I'm just like, well, you need to. It's if you wouldn't have been, and you know. But I had to have someone step in, someone draw near. And I was just so broken that, I mean, I couldn't even let the Lord get in, because it's just like everything was a wall. And it took Pastor Rob coming in and just like kicking the wall down, bloodying my nose a little bit, and just kind of slamming that down on me, that just to finally break that cycle of bitterness. And I wish I could say it like I was instantly healed and all was well. No, it was like, that was a year and a half ago. You know, it took a better part of a year for me to start feeling like a person again. You know, and God is still healing relationships and things. But you've got to allow the Lord, you've got to allow the church, you've got to allow your disciple or your life group. Somebody has to be able to come into your life and draw near in those seasons where you've lost that hope, when you're feeling dejected, when you just, you've got all the facts in your head, but they can't meet to understand and believe that Jesus really is alive. He really did overcome all these things. He really is going to set us free. It said, where'd I go? It said that, there we go. Through that time, let me get to this. Through that time, the Lord, I have, and Brandy has, just a much firmer grasp on God's sovereignty through all things. The other day in our men's group, we were talking, and I said, you know, I sometimes think that, wish that, or kind of hope for the day that we would have a trial come so that I can do better this time. And I think I want to recant that. But not for that reason. Not for what you're that, you know. Because as I was writing this and just thinking and praying through this and, you know, crying on my keyboard and slobbering a little bit, I'm just like, you know what? We have had trials. Trials have come. And God has set us on a firmer foundation than we've ever been before. You know, but it came through dejection. I mean, you think that these apostles, you think these disciples doubted again? I mean, they went on and changed the world. Most of the New Testament is after Christ was gone. It's when the church was born. Everything that, everything after that is who we are. And so everything after that's also who you are. So if you're here today, okay, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and this is all new to you, and you're just like, I don't understand what you're talking about, dude. We are just so eager to just share with you the rest of the story. That you can understand the resurrection of Christ and why it matters, how it broke free all those things. If you are here today and you are dejected, and you keep praying, and you keep hoping, kind of, but you're losing it, losing your hope slowly, and you just don't know how you're going to keep going on, we want to draw near to you. We want to come alongside you, just like Christ came alongside these men on the road to Emmaus. Damascus was another road. We want to come alongside you as a church, as brothers and sisters. We want to be that encouragement to you. And so I want to invite, we're going to close now, and we're going to have some folks come up for prayer team, and they'll be up here at the front. Yeah, I just want to invite, if you're feeling a dejection today, if you're feeling a sadness and you just are broken, come and be prayed for, okay? If you are not sure about all this and you have questions or you have doubts, praise God. Come on, let's talk about it. I have doubts. I mean, I just shared with you how broken and doubtful I was. So let's pray, and I just want to invite you to come. God in heaven, Lord, I praise you for your word today. Lord, I praise you, God, that you draw near to us in the times of the most brokenness. God, that you come near. God, that imperfect tense, like I talked about in the Greek, where you are just constantly drawing near. And Lord, I praise you that there's times that you don't quite reveal yourself yet. Times of where you are allowing our faith to stretch, allowing our want for you to grow. God, that where you are waiting and wanting us to come to you in prayer, not for the answer, but to be with you. And so that you may hide yourself a little bit, that we would come to you, Lord. Because you are the answer, Lord Jesus. Not the prayer. You are. And so, Jesus, I praise you today for the men and women in this room, the men and women of this church. God, that we can come to you as our Savior and trust that you are going to heal. We can trust that you are going to make new the broken things. We can trust that Nova is going to come bursting forth, God, full of radiant light to just illuminate the hope when everything seems broken in the darkness, darkest darkness. Lord, your scriptures are all we need. But Lord, you've given us more than just your scriptures. We have everything we need in them, and then you gave us the Holy Spirit to testify about yourself. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your Spirit today. We pray that you would just continue with us here, God. I pray that your Spirit would fall upon hearts today that are hurting, that are broken, that are wandering, that are just questioning. And God, that you would bring that illuminating Nova in to light up the darkness. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.